It's a great honour and privilege for us to be able to be called by the Lord to come and worship him this morning as his people, his body. And so, we pray that it is a great joy as we come and do this. I hope you grab one of these orders of service on the way in. You'll need it for the words to the songs and things like that. Also, just make note of some of the notices that are in here, things that are happening throughout the week that you might be able to join in and be a part of and plug into as well. This morning, we have some sad news. This is Richard and Leslie Flynn's last Sunday with us before they head down to Wellington. So I'm actually going to invite them and Jeff McPherson to come up the front, and Jeff's got some things to say, and we'll pray for them as they go. So Richard and Leslie, please come up so we can all see you and farewell you.
Good morning, everybody. Kia ora. My name's Jeff McPherson, and this is Richard and Leslie Flynn, and it's a very loud noise. So I'm kind of the newbie around here. I'm the new kid, and even though I have known of you for many, many years and heard of you and met you, of course, when I visited here at the church and talked with you in the past too about the ministry in Myanmar. So it is with sadness that we do say farewell to you today. And I know that I'm officially now your elder carer, but I know that prior to that, Rod Peak has been that person. So I contacted Rod earlier in the week and I said, Rod, are you going to be there? And he said, well, unfortunately, I can't be there on Sunday. But I said, could you write down something? So Rod has written something. Okay, so I'm going to read it and then I'm going to want to pray for you. So this is what Rod Peak has written for Richard and Leslie. Richard and Leslie, I'm sorry I can't be with you today to share these brief thoughts in person. After many years of worshipping, fellowshipping and serving together at Covenant, we are, of course, sad that you are leaving. Nevertheless, we understand why it is necessary and give thanks together with you for the sovereign overruling and providence of our loving Father in all ways in which his will has been worked out in these present circumstances. Over many years among us, we have been blessed so much by the ways in which you have used your gifts to serve us and others out of your love for Christ, from here to Myanmar and in many places in between. Let me mention one or two. Richard, we recall your series of expositions on the Apostles' Creed. Leslie, the ladies are particularly thankful for your Bible study leading and involvement, and we have all appreciated your church flower arrangements. Many of us have appreciated the warm hospitality that you both have offered us. There have been many more acts of service, some of which are known only to God and to you, and you have truly exemplified in all of them what it means to have servant hearts. There is a well-known saying, author unknown, that we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. That is surely an encouragement to any of us, like you, as we face changes in our lives and uncertain futures. Finally, as our parting gift to you, as it were, I want to encourage you with the words of Psalm 121, verse 8 in particular. For as we part company with you, be assured that the Lord will indeed keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Go with our love and prayers. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, we lift up before you these two servants, for whom we are so grateful and thankful, for all that they have given to this church over the years. We thank you for their constancy. We thank you for their loyalty. We thank you for their support. We thank you for their willingness to give their time and energy to serve the saints here. Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude as we think of them. And so it is with sadness, but also with a sense of confidence that we say goodbye to them as they enter into a new chapter in their lives. We commend them into your hands, Lord God, knowing that you will take far better care of them than we could ever hope or dream of doing ourselves. Lord, even as they look to the future and we look to the future and we don't know what a day or an hour will bring. Lord, we do commend them into your hands. We entrust them with love to you, knowing that you are able to sustain them, that you are able to strengthen and provide for them and their needs. Lord, we commend them into your hands. We pray that in the next couple of days, as they pack up the last of their belongings and drive south to Wellington, that you would even go before them, that they would move with a sense of confidence and even a sense of joy and anticipation as they are moving closer to being with some of their family. We pray, Lord God, for the details of Wellington, and also as they establish new contacts and relationships and church friends, all of these things, we commend them into your hands with deep thankfulness and gratitude, praying your blessing upon them in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Thank you, and I'll give you a copy of that to take with you. It's a real thing. Bless you both.
Wonderful. Thanks, Jeff. And thank you, Richard and Leslie, really for all that you've done and the blessing that you have been as God has worked through you among us. My name is Jeff Vucetich. It's my pleasure to lead us as we worship God this morning. And God himself calls us to worship him from the words of Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says to us this morning, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Let's pray. Lord, even now we return to you this morning. And we thank you that you call us to do so. You welcome us back every time. Every time we wander, every time we backslide or fail, every time we sin, yet you still welcome us back and say, "Return to me. Rend your hearts, for you are gracious and merciful." God, we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in him. But we thank you this morning that we come to the God who is abounding in steadfast love. Lord, help us to know something of your love for us this morning. Know something of your goodness, of your character, of your beauty, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, lift up our hearts, we pray, to see the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now our first song for the morning, "The Steadfast Love of the Lord." Take a seat. unless you're Rob Darby, he's going to come up and read our psalm for us this morning. We've been making our way through the Psalms, as we do every Sunday, and we are up to Psalm 14. If you picked up a church Bible from the table, it's on page 423. So Psalm 14. Thanks, Rob.
Just before I read Psalm 14, I too would like to send my thanks to Richard and Leslie for their wonderful testimony they leave behind here in Covenant. I think they've been, Leslie said, they've been here for 11 years. And they've been involved, obviously, in every part of the church. And, of course, we've sent them over to Myanmar, as you heard, and they've left some great work being done over there that's still being used, and I'm sure the pastors in Myanmar that come down from the hills are still using that material. So well done, guys. You invested well. You invested into the eternal bank, and that's what really counts. And we really appreciate your ministry amongst us, especially your Christian worldview and your post-millennial view that I learned way back from the North Shore days. Richard was a bit of a tiger, but that ministry and that teaching still drives my heart and mind as well. And hearing the gospel in such powerful forms, because we came out of the Presbyterian Church at the time, and it was almost on its last Lloyd Gearing's legs, and it was a huge change to come to the North Shore and hear that preaching that Christ was indeed ruler of all. He owned it all. He came, he bought it all. And whatever our vision, it's too small. So thank you, guys. Let's turn to the scriptures. Psalm chapter 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Rob. Let's come before God in a time of prayer together. I invite you to pray with me, if it's just a quiet amen or just silently in your hearts. But let's bring our needs and the needs of the world before the Lord this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've just heard, read from your word that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so, Lord, by contrast, we recognize the wisdom of coming to you in prayer, coming to the one who is our creator, who is our provider, our savior, our healer. Lord, you are all of these things to us, and we recognize this morning our dependence on you. Lord, as we look at the world, the tumult and chaos that we see when we turn on the news, Lord, we cry out to you. We recognize, God, that we need you. We pray for Ukraine. Lord, we pray for the people who are, I guess, connected with the churches that we know there in particular. We pray for your people in Ukraine. Lord, that that those who are evacuating would be able to do so safely. We pray that you would protect those who stay, that you would be their shield and stronghold. Lord, we pray for those who are seeking to support, for those who are accepting refugees. Lord, we ask that you would provide what is needed there. And God, we pray for your people as they are forced to make this decision of staying or going. Lord, would you give them wisdom? And most of all, Lord, we pray for your presence, that they would know your love and your care for them, even in such a terrible situation. And Lord, we pray for peace. God, we again just recognize that we are powerless, but you are powerful over everything. You are King of all kings. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring about peace in the world. We thank you that you are the peacemaker, and that you have invited us to know your peace this morning. And so, Lord, we look at the world and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would grant your servants there and here and everywhere the boldness to be able to speak your word. Lord, would you make straight paths for your gospel to go forth? Lord, would you bring healing? We pray for the COVID situation around the world and in New Zealand. Lord, we pray for hospitals, for those who are sick. And God, we ask as well, Lord, even just for us this morning, we long to be over this and through this, that we would be able to meet again as we normally would, and for it not to be on our minds or in our conversations, but that we would be able to be focused on you undistracted. And so we do confess, Lord, our sin, and at times being overly drawn away from the things that really matter. We pray, God, that you would help us to think carefully and creatively about how you would have us serve as we face strange times. God, we pray for our country. We long to see your spirit poured out on this land, that many would turn to you, that hearts would be transformed. So we pray for ourselves, God, that you would begin in us and that you would use us for your purposes and your glory, for the building of your kingdom in New Zealand. Lord, we pray for ourselves and our needs here. We thank you so much for Richard and Leslie, for the witness that they've been to us, for the service that they have rendered to you in our presence, but also to us as well. Lord, we've been so blessed by them. Some of us so much more than others, who have known them for a very long time and seen the way that you have used them in all sorts of places and ways. God, we thank you. We thank you for the gifts that you have given them and the way that you have used them. And we pray that as you have been with them all of these years, you would continue to go with them as they leave us. Lord, we pray that you would go before them as they head to Wellington, that you would make the details of that go smoothly. We thank you for all the things that you have done, the ways that you have answered prayer so far. So we bless them in your name. We thank you for them. And we pray you would go with them. We pray for those of us who are sick. We think of Mark Pickard, his sister Julie, and others who are in hospital or awaiting surgery or recovering from things. Lord, we pray for healing. Lord, you are our healer. You are the one who can heal if you will. And so we pray that you would. We pray that you would be with all of those who are sick or in pain. We pray for Arlene in her respite care. We pray for Campbell Gill's pain. We pray for Benny's healing, Lord, and so many others who are going through things at the moment or who have been going through things for a long time. Lord, we pray for healing, and we pray that you would be with them. God, that they would know you in the midst. Lord, that you would give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray for our brothers and sisters in rest homes this morning, who are perhaps tuning in online. Lord, would they know your love for them, that we love them, and we think of them and pray for them now. We pray for those who are in isolation at home with COVID. God, we pray that you would continue to be near to them and bless them, that even this morning your word would go forth in power as they tune in online. Lord, that nothing would hinder the work of your gospel this morning. We pray for our pastor, Logan Hugwort. We pray for his family. We thank you for the time that they've been able to have, Lord, which has been much needed. We pray that you would have used this to refresh them. We thank you so much for the ways that they serve you and us, this body, all that they do. And we just pray that you would uphold them, that you would give them the strength and endurance that they need, Lord. We pray that you would give Logan wisdom and love as he seeks to shepherd us, your people, here in this place, under you, as he seeks week by week to bring us your word. Would you be working richly in his heart? And God, we pray too for the other ministries of this church and all the other people that serve. We pray for the elders. We pray for all of the little things that go on behind the scenes and on the scenes, and all of the people that work in those areas. Lord, we ask for your blessing on them too. Lord, we thank you that you have made a body and given gifts to all of its members. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. And we pray that you would uphold your servants as they work for you. Lord, we pray all of this for your glory. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We lift up these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord now. He will hold me fast. Thank you. Amen. Please take a seat. Unless you're a kid. It's children's talk time. I'm going to come down the front. How about you come too? Come on up, because I need some help for an experiment, a thought experiment. Awesome. All right. Okay, first I need some ideas. Can someone tell me a name of a hero in something, like a TV show or a comic or a movie or something, like a good guy or a good girl? Who's a hero? Yeah? Batman? Yeah? Cool. Nice. All right. What about a villain? Maybe someone else. Who's a bad guy or a bad girl? Someone in the back suggested Batman. Who's a villain that we could... Who's a bad guy? Any ideas? What's your best guess? Who's the first one that comes to mind? Any of the other kids, what do you think? Any name? Batman's good. Good guy. Who's a bad guy? The Joker. Yep. All right, we'll go with that, eh? Okay. All right, I want you to work with me and imagine here. Imagine something. You are, let's say you're down the street somewhere and chaos strikes. Like it's crazy. There's explosions and bangs and people are yelling and running and something's on fire. And you're feeling really, really scared, really, really afraid. You don't know what's going on. And then someone walks in. It's Batman. Batman walks in and he says, "I've got this under control." How would you feel? How would that make you feel? If you were like, let's say up here is, "I feel great, man. Oh, no problems at all." And then down on the ground is like, "Terrible. This is a disaster. I'm just as afraid as I was before, if not worse." Where do you think you'd be if Batman walked up and said, "I have this under control"? What do you reckon? Pretty high? Yeah? Feeling pretty good? Batman's got it under control. Awesome. All right. Okay. All right. Same thing. You're down the street. Something happens. Loud bangs. People are running. Something's on fire. Someone steps in and says, "I have this under control," but this time it's the Joker. What do you reckon? The Joker steps in and says, "I have this under control." How do you feel now? Good? Bad? Pretty low? Yeah? Still high? Still feel good? All right. What about if Mum and Dad stepped in and said, "I have this under control"? What would you feel then? Yeah, pretty good. Okay, somewhere in the middle. Yeah, all right, fair enough. So it's interesting. So the situation is the same every time, right? And the thing that the person says every time is the same. "I have this under control." And yet, when it's different people, we feel different about it, don't we? Do you have any ideas for what that might be because of? Like, what makes that difference, do you think? What would be your best guess? What do you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. So Joker's a bad guy, but Batman's a good guy, and we feel like we can trust the good guy, right? Okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah? Yeah. Yes. You trust someone that you know more, and also if you know that they can save, right? Like, this might be a tricky question, but whose dad is stronger than Batman? Do you reckon your dad's stronger than Batman? Who would win in a fight between them? Yeah, maybe. Yeah. So we need to trust the person. We need to know that they're good and that they have power to be able to save. Well, the reason I'm doing all of this thought experiment is because in our lives, whether things are going well or whether things are going badly, whether it's a complete disaster, people are running and scared and something's on fire, God steps in and says, "I have this under control." The important thing to know, though, is that God is trustworthy. God is good and God is mighty to save. So when we know that God is in control, we can feel good about things. Even though it's still scary, even though we don't know what's going on, the fact that we have a good and powerful God who says, "I have this under control," that helps us, that helps still our hearts when things feel out of control to us. And that's really good news. Let's pray that God would remind us of this. Lord, we thank you that you say that you're in control. But more than that, Lord, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that we can trust you. Trust that you will do the right thing because you are holy and there's nothing bad in you. We thank you that you are powerful as well because you are God. You made everything. And so we ask, Lord, that when we're scared, when things aren't going our way, that you'd help us to remember that we have a good, holy, powerful God who has everything under control. We ask that you would help us to remember this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, team, there are worksheets over there that you can go and grab. And we are going to sing our next song, which is Blessed Be Your Name. Thanks, guys.
Oh,
We're still standing. Let's pray and dedicate the offering to the Lord. God, we thank you for giving us all that you have. All that we have is yours. We thank you, Lord, that you are our provider, and it's our joy and our blessing and our privilege to be able to take some of all that you've given us and give it back to you this morning, or to have done that this week. Lord, we pray that you would take the money that has been offered and that you would use it for your purposes. Lord, we acknowledge that you are good, and all of your motives and purposes and plans are for good when our motivations are often mixed. And so we pray that you would take this money and that you would use it to do better things than we would with it. God, that you would use it to uphold righteousness and bring justice and relieve suffering and bring healing. We pray, God, that you would take our measly offerings and use it to build your kingdom here in this community. God, that your gospel would go forth and people would hear about the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them and would put their trust and faith in him and come to life. Lord, we pray all of these things because we know that you can do it. We know that you want to and even will do it. And so we pray with boldness in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat, and if you've got your Bible there with you, turn with me to Psalm chapter 42. We've been doing a little series in the Psalms, and this morning we're looking at Psalms 42 and 43. So let me read those for us. If you pick up one of those church Bibles, I believe it's on page 439. Psalms 42 and 43. Let me read those for us. This is God's word for us this morning. Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, this is a psalm of crying out to you, and we pray that this morning we would see what it is that you have to say in response. Lord, we ask that you would take these words that I'm about to speak, we ask that you would use them, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would bring about the change that is needed in our hearts and our lives. Holy Spirit, would you be at work in us this morning? Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Help us to again praise him, our salvation and our God. In his name we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 2008, some of you might remember this, six students and a teacher from the Elim Christian College died in a flash flood at the Mangatepopo Canyon while they were on a school trip in the Tongariro National Park. And I remember as the news shocked the country, people were just asking, where was God? Where was God in this? Likewise, in 2018, a brand new megachurch building in Nigeria collapsed during a worship service, killed 160 people. And again, the response, people were just shocked. Where was God? And even this past week, we've seen a children's hospital was bombed in Ukraine. Women and children are being targeted at the Polish border by traffickers, being promised safety and then tricked into sex slavery. Where is God now? Some of you have lost loved ones, jobs, homes, health. As the scoffer loves to taunt in verse 3 here, where is your God in all of this? As I said, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Psalms and we've been thinking about how they inform our theology. That is what we think and know and believe about God and the Christian faith. But what happens to that theology, to all that right thinking and doctrine, when suffering hits? Right? When we're faced with injustice and with pain, and, you know, just to rub it in, people say, where is your God now? For it to be any good, our theology needs to be able to apply to real life. And Jeff McPherson tonight is going to be leading us to consider how God thinks about our death, for example. You know, does our theology actually help with our lived reality? When we are struck with suffering and pain and injustice, does our theology hit the road like rubber and, you know, take us where we need to go? Does it work? Or when suffering comes, does our theology hit the road and shatter like a useless stone idol? And so this morning we consider, how do we relate to God in suffering? And across these two psalms that we're looking at this morning, there are three quite clear movements. We see the writer first thirst for God in verses 1 through 5, and then remember God in 6 through 11, and then lastly, take refuge in God in Psalm 43. So thirst for God, remember God, take refuge in God. Thirst for God. Verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Psalms 42 and 43 are a lament, which someone described. It's a genre of psalms of disorientation. I think that's a really apt description. You know, songs for life in chaos, for souls in turmoil within us. They give us permission and they show us how to let the tears flow and be completely honest with God. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? There's a bit of debate as to the background of these psalms. Some think that they might have been written by David, reflecting on the times when he was fleeing for his life from Saul and from Absalom. Others think that it was written by the Korahite priests, the sons of Korah, when the Arameans were capturing prisoners of war during the tumultuous period of the kings. And still others think maybe it's a bit of both, a bit of a collab. But either way, all agree that it would have been of great comfort to the Israelite exiles, the ones whom these psalms were essentially published for, the way we have them today. Refugees in foreign countries, their homeland invaded and destroyed. Now, notice, though, that with all of those possibilities, all of those potential backgrounds, they all have a military conflict background to them. David running from an enemy army. The sons of Korah as prisoners of war. The exiles kicked out of their own homes and exiled by foreign invaders. Now, sometimes we get this idea in our heads that a psalm like this is just there to sort of cheer you up a bit when you're feeling a little bit down, but that it doesn't really, you know, have anything to say to real life. And, you know, I just want to point out that the ancient people who wrote and who read this psalm would have strongly disagreed with that. Right? For them, these were words that spoke to in situations of intense suffering that most of us would never have experienced anything like. And yet, despite that, it comes as a bit of a surprise to us. The thing that the psalmist wants most, longs for, pants for, thirsts for, from the depths of their soul, is God. What they remember in their captivity and their danger, their hardship and sorrow and grief, what they have separation anxiety over is God's presence. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Under the old covenant system, worship took place at the Jerusalem temple. So for these people to be scattered, you know, sent to foreign countries, captured, imprisoned, it meant that they were cut off from the worship of their covenant God at the temple. Though obviously we see that they are still able to pray. So there's a real geographical element to this of separation, which is perhaps, you know, a bit hard for us to fully grasp today. But despite the pain and the intense suffering that they're experiencing from everything else that might be going on around them, and the people who are taunting them all the day long in verse 3, their worst distress is that God might be angry with them, that God might have cut them off and abandoned them and rejected them. Perhaps you've felt something like that before. So we see there's this nostalgia for the joy of worshipping God in his presence. You know, like a thirsty deer, they long to appear before God. In John chapter 7, on the last day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So in Christ, hearts thirsty for God are satisfied. In Christ, we come and appear before the living God every day, wherever we are, whether we're in Jerusalem or in Drury. United with Christ, we are raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places, even now as we sit out here in the sun or at home. We have access to the water that these sufferers that we're, whose words we're reading this morning could really only dream of. The question is, where is our thirst? I remember reading the story of Bravo 2-0. It was an ill-fated mission of these British SAS soldiers in the first Gulf War. They were sent into Iraq on this secret mission, and they got compromised. They were found, and then they lost communication, and they wound up on the run trying to escape Iraq, and they just about traversed the whole country before they were all either captured or killed. But only one of them managed to escape without being captured, and he tells the story of survival. And for most of it, he's just desperate for water, right? He's in the Iraqi desert, hiding and trying to make his way out. And at one point in the story, having had nothing to drink for days, just absolutely parched and dehydrated, he finds flowing streams. And in the pitch darkness, he goes and he fills up his canteens and he steals away. And as he's hiding from patrols of enemy soldiers who are out to find him, he finally gets to take a drink. And he's so dehydrated he can barely get his bottle open, but he pours it in his mouth and he just throws it up, retches it out. It burns the back of his throat and his tongue. He can't stand it. And he tries the other bottle and it's the same thing. He winds up having to just tip all of it out on the ground, all of this water that he had got. And he found out later, once he was rescued, that the water he had drunk was radioactive effluent from a uranium powder factory. His doctor warned him that he and his wife should not have any more children because they would probably come out deformed. I mean, imagine that. You're so thirsty and you find water and it looks clear and good and perfect, but it ends up making you much worse than you were before, and permanently so. When our lives turn to chaos, we often feel a thirst. But it's possible to drink from sources that leave us worse than ever. I mean, God himself, he warns us of this in Jeremiah 2:13, saying, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So when our theology comes in contact with real life and suffering, does it result in thirst for God or thirst for something else? Something evil, or even something that seems good, but ultimately takes our trust away from being in God. It's interesting that despite their very real physical problems, the psalmist doesn't long for military aid or rescue or for more money or even to see their family again. Their thirst is for God, as good as those other things are. Their thirst is for the joy of worshipping him. Is that where our thirst is? Do we even know? Do we have time to sit quietly for a three-way conversation with God and our soul and figure out what we're thirsting in? Like the one that we read here. The psalm, it's instructional for how we should relate to God when life is turned upside down. Quench your thirst in the living water. Thirst for God. So, after thirsting, the psalmist remembers. Verse 6. "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar." So, after questioning his soul in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" the psalmist acknowledges in verse 6, "Well, my soul is cast down, therefore I remember." So because I'm experiencing this anguish, I am deciding to remember God. I mean, this is what we're here for, folks. This is theology connecting with real life, meeting the situation, the doctrine, and engaging the disaster. "Wherever I am," he says, from Jordan in the north to Mount Mizar, wherever that is, I know that you're everywhere, that you are in control, that your kingly control is over everything, even this terrible situation. Verse 7, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. When the Psalms speak of quiet, flowing river, it's a good thing, like in verse 1. But when it's deep and it's roaring and it's breaking and overwhelming, like it is here in verse 7, that's a bad thing. Some translations, instead of waterfalls, they have water spouts. Water spouts are like water tornadoes that you get out on the sea when you have winds blow past each other and they create this vortex which sucks the water up. So the depths of the clouds call to the depths of the sea and it meets in this water spout, which were known to destroy boats, be incredibly dangerous on the Mediterranean Sea. So the writer is described as, or he's describing being overwhelmed, being pounded by these waves, disorientated by the disorder and chaos of his life at the moment. And yet he notices something. Look closely at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. These are your waterfalls and your breakers and your waves. God is actually in control of all of this. This is something God is doing. While I am disorientated, God is not. He has a purpose here. And everything is going according to his plan. But that's not even the main point. Look at verse 8. Actually, don't. Skip over verse 8. Read verse 7 and verse 9. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? That would make sense. And yet for some reason, the psalmist, the writer, decides to wedge verse 8 in there. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. This verse, it actually messes with the poetic structure of the whole psalm. It's right in the dead center of both of these psalms, the whole kind of poem. And it just sits there, like this oasis of calm in the midst of all of this chaos. It's a little bit like how in a hurricane you have the eye of the storm. You know, that little patch of perfect calm in the midst of all the chaos and wind that's going around it. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life, the eye of the storm. This verse, verse 8, it even breaks with the tradition of the psalm. You see, everywhere else in the psalm, the writer is calling out to God, to Elohim, you know, the generic word for God. And yet in verse 8, it's the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name for the Savior in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the storm. In fact, these first two psalms that we're reading are actually the first two in what's called the Elohistic Psalter. If you look just before Psalm 42, your Bible might say Book 2. So the psalms are divided up into these books, and the key defining feature of this book that we're in is that it uses that word Elohim, that generic word for God. It's called the Elohistic Psalter. And so verse 8 comes along, and not only does it break with the tradition of the psalm, it messes with the tradition of the whole book. I wonder if that might be significant. I wonder if it might be trying to tell us something. You know, when we look into the eye of the storm, what do we see? We see the Lord commands his steadfast love. So while it's important to know that God hasn't lost control when things go wrong in our lives, it seems that what God really wants us to know, what he really wants to emphasize and prioritize, what he wants us to remember about him as we connect our theology with our suffering, is that he loves you, that he commands his steadfast love. Yes, there might be discipline, there might be justice or judgment, there might be some act of mercy in all of this. We don't know. We're not told. We're not given insight into why the things that are happening in the psalm are happening, but we are given insight into the heart of God. In the midst of it all, he commands his steadfast love. In all this chaos and disorientation, his love is steadfast. It is commanded all day and at night too. He is with me. He is the God of all my life. He is the Savior in the midst of the storm. The eye of the storm is the steadfast love of the Lord. And so, in verse 9, he clings to this rock as the waves crash. This is what he remembers. In the midst of his enemies and his adversaries, in verse 10. So that in verse 11, he can say, "Hope in God, I shall again praise him. My salvation and my God, my Savior in the midst, who commands his steadfast love." And we see this in Jesus, don't we? In the cross of Christ, we see that God takes sin very seriously, that he is aware that there is something very wrong with the world, very wrong with us. But we see him command his steadfast love. As Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, determined to demonstrate once and for all the steadfast love of the triune God, he faced the storm of God's wrath so that he could be your Savior in the midst of whatever you're going through, that in him you would know nothing of God's displeasure, but would remember his steadfast love, that would be your song and your prayer. Now, maybe you need to memorize some scripture. Memorize some promises of God so that when suffering hits and you're tempted to feel forgotten and rejected by God, you instead remember his steadfast love. Thirst for God. Remember God, your Savior in the midst of suffering. And finally, take refuge in him. Psalm 43, verse 1 and 2. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge." Psalms like this, psalms of lament, songs of disorientation, they usually include a cry to God. And sometimes it's a cry for forgiveness. "God, I know I stuffed up. Please forgive me." Sometimes it's a cry of innocence, like here. "Vindicate me, defend me, deliver me. I've done nothing wrong." And I think it's worth noting that, because sometimes we can think to ourselves, everyone's sinful. Actually, everyone's sinful, so probably we just deserve whatever we get. You know, you can't really say things like, "Why have you rejected me?" and "Why do I go about mourning?" Not really supposed to do that in prayer. And so we wind up kind of stoic, right? And we don't come to God. We're unwilling to. I think, again, the psalm, it gives us permission from God himself to give vent to our feelings of injustice, to come to him and find a listening, compassionate ear, find refuge in him. And it's clear from the psalm that it's not just a one-and-done thing, right? Thirst for God, remember God, take refuge in God. Done, you know? No, it's not three steps to a pain-free life. The writer here, he's wrestling back and forth. It's clear that this is an ongoing, lifelong conversation. Dane Ortlund says the Christian life boils down to two steps, all right? Step one, come to Jesus. Step two, see step one. Thirst, remember. Take refuge again and again and again. And that idea of refuge, it comes through a lot in the Psalms with words like shield and stronghold and fortress and tower and rock and mountain and protection. God wants us to find these things in him. The psalmist cries out for God to vindicate him, clear his name, fight for him, rescue him, to send out his light and his truth in verse 3. Into the darkness and deception to bring him home, to restore him to himself, the one who can quench his thirst. I think it's fascinating how this psalm personifies God's attributes. God commands his steadfast love in verse 8 as if it were a person. He sends his light and his truth to lead sufferers home, almost like a physical manifestation of himself. Now, I wonder if that foreshadows anything. Now, I wonder if this idea of God's love and his light and truth being a person whom God sends into the chaos of human suffering to bring sinners home and vindicate them and be a refuge, I wonder if that might pop up later in the story. Of course, we don't have to wonder, do we? That's exactly what God has done for us. Exactly what God has done for us in Christ. He's made it possible for us to be vindicated, for our names to be cleared. He defends and delivers his people. He brings them home to God, our exceeding joy. But of course, you might say, well, that was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? We're asking, where is God now? Where is God in our suffering? Jesus left, didn't he? Where did he go? What is he doing now? And the New Testament tells us that he is still our Savior in the midst. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, says Jesus in Matthew 28:20. Consequently, it says in Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives. Jesus, who stepped into our suffering and sympathizes with everything we go through, he always lives to intercede for us, to stand before the throne of God, to vindicate and defend and deliver us and lead us home. And don't imagine that he's constantly saying to God the Father, you know, please, I know that, you know, he's a real screw-up, but you can't hurt him because, you know, he's in me, and even though I know you want to. No, no. No, this is the God of verse 8, who commands his steadfast love, whose song is with us by night, the God of our life, the one who sent his Son, commanded his steadfast love in human form because he loves you and refused to see you die in your sin. This is a Trinitarian salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to be our refuge, our Savior. Not just in the past and in the future, but now, in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of sin. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Where is God when we suffer? Where is God when terrible injustice happens? Where is God when we sin? He is right here. He is still our Savior right now. Our Savior in the midst of our suffering, who has compassion and who longs for us to find our refuge in him. One last thought before we close. In verse 1 of chapter 43 there, the writer, he cries out to God to vindicate him against an ungodly people. That word, ungodly, is actually the same word used back in verse 8 for steadfast love. It's just it's got a not in front of it. So, like the opposite of that. These are not loving people. These people are out to show me anything but steadfast love. They're hateful people. So the steadfast love of the Lord is the calm in the eye of the storm, and these people are the storm. But they are also the people who know nothing of God's steadfast love. They're contrasted against it. They are ungodly. They have nothing to do with him. They have no claim on the steadfast love that he shows in verse 8. They have no refuge in him in verse 2. They're on the outside. They are the ones who truly face the storm with no shield, no protection, no savior. See, this whole psalm, for all of its seriousness and its earnestness, it really is just empty words and platitudes for those who remain outside of Christ. For those who thirst for God, who remember him, who take refuge in him, see, they find a Savior in the midst. For them, in light of eternity, the storm is nearly over. But for those who don't, for those who thirst for other things or not at all, who reject God, who seek their refuge elsewhere, man, the real storm hasn't even begun. The saying is true for Christians, this present life, you know, for all of its suffering, for all the things that we might experience, this present life for us is the closest we will come to hell. But for unbelievers, for all the suffering they might experience, it's the closest they'll come to heaven. So don't become one with the storm. Thirst instead for God. Remember him. Join yourself to him in his steadfast love and take refuge in him. That Jesus Christ would defend and deliver you and lead you home to God with exceeding joy. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we've read the psalm and considered thirsting for you and remembering you and taking refuge in you, we pray that you would help us in these things. Lord, give us a thirst for you. God, we confess that so often we thirst for other things or our thirst for you is just lackluster. We pray that you would give us a thirst for God, and we pray that you would quench that thirst, that we would find in Jesus Christ that living water. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember when life is good and when life is terrible, your steadfast love in all things. Help us to remember that you have saved us in Christ and that you are saving us even now, even through it. Lord, we pray that our doctrine would connect with real life, that it would hit the ground like rubber and roll and take us where we need to go rather than shattering. And so we pray, God, that you would be our refuge. Help us to find refuge in him. Lord, would you calm the storms of our lives? Would you calm the storms of the world? Would you bring justice? Vindicate the innocent? And Lord, please, would you help us as well to be a refuge to those who suffer? Help us, Lord, to love them as you have loved us. Help us to point them to Jesus, our true refuge. We pray this in his name. Amen. And amen. Let's sing, Be Still, My Soul. Thank you. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now unto him.